The scripture reading today is from Isaiah, chapter 59, verses 1 through 4 and 14 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. See, the Lord's hand is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. Rather, your iniquities have been barriers between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one brings suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies, conceiving mischief and begetting iniquity. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands at a distance, for truth stumbles in the public square, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and whoever turns from evil becomes like prey. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our scripture reading continues in the first chapter of Romans and at verse 18. These two are some hard words from scripture, but I believe truthful words nevertheless. Romans chapter 1 and at verse 18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who, by their wickedness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made. So they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come before you as those hungering and thirsting for a word that is true, that will lead to life. You know our lives. You know them better than we know them ourselves. You know our needs. So take these fallible words that now are spoken, and by your Spirit, breathe into them your living word to touch our lives where we are and to lead us graciously to where you want us to be. Through Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, we pray our prayer. Amen. In our sermons through the month of January and February and on into the first Sunday in March, we are thinking together about Christianity as a corporate enterprise, not just Christianity as a one-on-one relationship between us and God, though it should be that. God knows us as individual sheep. He knows us by name and he comes searching after us, but he calls us immediately to become a part of the flock. This is Jesus' teaching. We find it throughout the pages of Scripture. It is not merely a good idea that our Christian faith be lived out with others. Oh, I think I'll go to church on top of my Christianity. But to follow Jesus is immediately to be drawn into fellowship with other Christians. We cannot indeed do what Jesus wants us to do. We cannot be what Jesus wants us to be unless we do it together. It is essentially corporate. We have been called, for example, to be the body of Christ. I can't be the body of Christ by myself. You can't be the body of Christ by yourself. Only as I am a fingernail and you are a finger and somebody else is a hand and a wrist and an arm attached to a body, attached to the head who is Jesus Christ, can we be and do what Jesus Christ wants us to be and do. So while Jesus knows us one by one, we have been called together. Christianity, at its very essence, is individual and corporate. So we're thinking about the corporate nature of Christian faith, and we're doing so with the help of a Presbyterian statement, a Presbyterian list, which is not merely Presbyterian. You could find it in other churches, I suppose, as well. But it's in our Constitution, and it's called the Six Great Ends of the Church, the Six Great Purposes of the Church. You'll find a copy, if you have sermon notes, in the sermon notes or in your bulletin. I think it's on page 7, these Six Great Ends of the Church. We've been looking at these, and so far we've looked at three of these great ends of the church. Purposes that Jesus has for us that we cannot fulfill merely by ourselves. The first is the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of humankind. We've been entrusted with a gospel, a message of good news that we're to share with absolutely everyone, humankind, and it is for their well-being. It is for their salvation. Salvation is the kind of help you need when you cannot help yourself. I can't do this by myself. I need you. You need me. We need each other. The proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of humankind. The second one is the shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship of the children of God. We are children of God. Our Father wants us to grow. Every parent wants a child to grow. God is passionate that we grow. And we need an environment for growth, just as a university is an environment for growth. So the church should be an environment for growth, for nurture, for spiritual fellowship, a place of safety to explore. The shelter, nurture, spiritual fellowship of the children of God. We've been called to build such a church as this. If our church is like that, wonderful. If it's not like that, we have work to do. Well, we always have work to do. So that more and more, this is how our church can be, not only for those who are here, I hope it is for you, but for others whom God is calling into the fellowship. So the shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship of the children of God, that's the second great end. The third great end is the maintenance of divine worship. We're to make sure that the doors are open for worship in a society which worships less and less publicly, at least, maybe individually, but publicly together, less and less. We are to maintain public divine worship. This has been part of the heritage of God's people from the very beginning, the building of the tabernacle, the building of the temple, the creation of the whole synagogue tradition within ancient Israel, moving on to the church. Corporate worship is our calling, not because we must, but because this is a privilege. Worship is to be like the response of one lover to another. God says to us, I love you. And when God says that, we should say, we love you too. And that's what worship is. We love you too. The church is not to be like that man, that husband, who said to his wife, I told you on the day that I married you that I loved you, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know. Doesn't work quite that way. That's why we have Valentine's Day. So at least once a year we say, I love you. Well, once a week, at least, we're to come before God and say, I love you, as a response to the enormous grace shown to us by God. This is our call to preserve divine worship, to maintain divine worship. And we come this morning to the fourth of the great ends, the preservation of the truth. The preservation of the truth. I cannot do this by myself. You cannot. We are to do this together. And even then, this is a hard, hard task, to preserve the truth, to care about the truth in a world which really doesn't care too much about truth for the most part, to handle the truth with care, to stand up for truth in a world which is highly, highly skeptical of the existence of any truth at all in the first place. We sometimes call this skepticism that we face in our modern society today, we sometimes call it postmodernism. Though it is neither modern nor postmodern in a sense, it's as old as the hills. You go back to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ and the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ, where Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and they talk about who Jesus is. Are you the king of the Jews? Says Pontius Pilate to Jesus. The conversation goes on, and Pontius Pilate ends the conversation 2,000 years ago by asking skeptically, what is truth? John chapter 18, what is truth, says Pontius Pilate. But this is our age too, this postmodern age. One person has said that the single word that described the postmodern spirit of our age better than any other single word is the word whatever, the word whatever. As in, I think this, what do you think? To which the response comes, whatever. And it's not just a word, it's a shrug of the shoulders. It doesn't really matter. I really don't care. Whatever. Douglas Adams, the author of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Universe, adds a little more sophistication to the picture with these words about truth, about how relative and personal the nature of truth is these days. He writes, "You cannot see what I see because you see what you see. You cannot know what I know because you know what you know. Everything you see or hear or experience in any way is all specific to you. You create a universe by perceiving it." Now, that's a very powerful statement. You create a universe by perceiving it. If you don't perceive it, it doesn't exist. So everything in the universe you perceive is specific to you. Or in a more humorous vein, Walter Truett Anderson describes the same issue and situation in a conversation between three umpires in baseball discussing balls and strikes. You may have heard this before. One umpire says, "There are balls and there are strikes, and I call them the way they are." In other words, there really is a strike zone, and I get it right every single time. The next umpire says, "There are balls and there are strikes, and I call them the way I see them." Now, I get it right most of the time, but even if I get it wrong, it doesn't really matter. I'm calling the shots. But there really is the strike zone, and I'm calling around the strike zone here. Third umpire enters the picture and says, "There are balls and there are strikes, and they ain't nothing until I call them." I don't care. I don't care about the strike zone. Really doesn't matter at all. The only thing that matters is what I call, the way I perceive it. I don't make mistakes. My call is, by definition, the truth. It's all relative. It's all a matter of personal perception. And if behind all these perceptions, if behind all these perspectives, there really is truth to be found, there really is a strike zone, then in the first place, in our day and age, it's really, really hard to find. And in the second place, and perhaps more powerfully and negatively, in the second place, even if someone claims to find the truth, we tend to believe that they will not handle it well, that there is a high probability that those who claim to have the truth will not only use it, but abuse it. Use it and abuse it. Some of you may remember the movie A Few Good Men with Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson. Takes place Guantanamo Bay. There's an incident that has occurred that has been covered up. Disciplinary action that has gone wrong, covered up, and now it's all coming to court within the military legal system. And Tom Cruise is a young attorney, Lieutenant Caffey, and Jack Nicholson is the wizened Colonel Jessup. And Colonel Jessup is on trial. He's in the box being questioned by Lieutenant Caffey. So there's Jack Nicholson and there is Tom Cruise. And at a critical moment in this trial, Tom Cruise demands loudly, Caffey demands loudly, "I want to know the truth." To which Colonel Jessup, Jack Nicholson, replies in true Jack Nicholson fashion, "You can't handle the truth. You can't handle the truth." Of course, the truth that appears in the movie is that Colonel Jessup is the one who can't handle the truth. And the truth is that the truth is, in fact, always hard to handle. And the truth really is that those who claim to have a handle on the truth tend to handle it poorly. The truth is that truth is very closely related to power. Like power, as Lord Acton said, truth tends to corrupt, and absolute truth, like absolute power, may tend to corrupt absolutely. The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche once said, at least partially truly, that any claim to know the truth is simply a concealed assertion of power, a way of maintaining control. Well, at times, at least, that seems to be true. But however true it is, the fact of the matter is, in our day and age, we tend to look on people who say they have the truth with a great deal of skepticism. Not just in the truth itself, but in those who claim to have a handle of truth because of the way that it has been abused. We see this in ideologies that claim to be true. So the communist ideology is true, or the fascist ideology is true, or at times, even if you go to extreme capitalism, the abuse that flows from extreme capitalism or from any of these ideologies makes us skeptical, or of religion, our own enterprise. claiming that we possess the truth, and we look at the horrors caused by those who are fanatical about what they believe to be true, and then the indiscretions, the unconscionable sexual abuse that hides underneath this veneer of the truth. So we're skeptical, and yet, despite those abuses, despite the abuses of those who believe that they've found or possess some measure of the truth, despite the fact, as Isaiah says, nothing's new, truth stumbles in the public square, it always has, it always will, despite the categorical assertions that there is no truth, though if you think about it, how can you actually have a categorical assertion that there is no truth? Isn't that not quite possible? Despite the postmodern skeptical spirit of our age, the fact of the matter is this, that we human beings keep on believing that somewhere out there in the universe or in society or somewhere in here in our hearts or in our minds, there is truth to be found. We can't escape this little inkling of an idea that there is truth to be found, truth worth pursuing, truth that we should care about, truth that we should seek if at all possible. Get me to the truth. Get me to the truth. And even those who have fully bought into this skeptical age in which we live at times find themselves confounded and confused by this deep human hunger for what is true. Back in 2005, in the New York Times magazine, Chicago University professor Mark Lilla wrote an article called Getting Religion. It was actually really about leaving religion. It's a very gracious article, very well written. New York Times magazine, Mark Lilla, I think I put his name on the sermon notes that you have in your bulletin, wrote this article, how he had slipped away from committed Christianity and found himself in the world of secular academia. Slipped away from committed Christianity and found himself in the world of secular academia. One day, though, he says he was challenged by the presence in his classroom of a bright student who had made a commitment to Christ at a Billy Graham crusade. Now, let me say, Mark Lilla has not become a Christian in the process of this, but he was challenged by this, by the presence of a bright student in his classroom who had become a Christian at a Billy Graham crusade. And this is what he writes. He says, "I wanted to warn him against the anti-intellectualism of American religion today and the political abuses to which it is subject. I wanted to cast doubt on the step he was about to take to help him see there are other ways to live, other ways to seek knowledge, love, perhaps even self-transformation. I wanted to convince him that his dignity depended on maintaining a free, skeptical attitude toward doctrine." And then he puts it on paper. And good for him, he says, "I wanted to save him. I wanted to save him." Then he writes, "I thought I was out of that business, but maybe not. It took years to acquire the education I missed as a young man, an education not only in books, but in a certain comportment toward myself and the world around me. Doubt, like faith, has to be learned. It is a skill." But, he writes, "the curious thing about skepticism, even his skepticism, is that its adherents, ancient and modern, have so often been proselytizers. The curious thing about skepticism is that its adherents, ancient and modern, have often been proselytizers. That is, those who say there is no truth are desperate to find other people who believe that what they say is the truth." Do you get that? Do you hear that? They are desperate to find other people who agree with them that there is no truth. And he says, this is perplexing. Their skepticism, he says, offers no good answer to the question, why do you care? I've often wanted to ask, why do you care? Their skepticism offers no good answer to that question, and I don't have one for myself. What I have to say this morning, my friends, is this. It's hard to say this and say it in a sense humbly, but to say this, that we as Christians claim that we do have the answer to that question. Why do we care about the truth as human beings? Why is there this passion to find the truth in every human being, to promote the truth even amongst those who are most vocally skeptical? Well, perhaps because of a reason that is so obvious that we don't see it. Because the truth exists. Because there really is such a thing as truth. Because we were made by a creator God to seek after and pursue truth as those made in the image of God? Could it be that simple and that true? I, of course, believe that that is the truth, that the church has been entrusted with this truth, and that we are to preserve it no matter what the prevailing atmosphere of the society around about us. Not that we know the truth about everything everywhere. We're finite human beings. Not that we hold the truth as a weapon that we are to wield over other people and to bludgeon them down, saying, I'm right and you're wrong. We need what retired Ohio University professor Donald Borchert, Presbyterian minister, says is epistemic humility, humility about what we know. We need that. We're followers of a humble Savior. But nevertheless, sufficient truth, enough truth to fill us with awe and wonder and humility that we're here on earth at all, that we exist by the will of another who loves us, who loved you and me into existence. The truth that there is a creator God who is personal, not force, but Father, who is passionate to be known, reveals himself in Scripture, in creation, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, whose presence can be experienced by the power of the Holy Spirit. The truth of the triune God, to whom by grace we belong in life and in death. This, at the very least, is the truth that we've been called to care about and to preserve, whether people in our age or any age believe it or not. Some of them may say to us, prove it, prove it. To which I'd probably reply something like this, that there's plenty of evidence if you want to believe. If you don't want to believe, you won't find the evidence. If you do, there's evidence out there. As someone trained in mathematics, my favorite piece of evidence, I suppose, which convinced me in days gone by and convinces me even more these days, is that the whole of the universe can be explained in terms of ones and zeros. How bizarre is that? How strange is that, that we are able to decompose everything here and turn it into ones and zeros? Surely God has the biggest sense of humor of all behind all this complexity. It all boils down to ones and zeros. How stunning is that? Stuns me to this very day. Or on a completely different level, we hear all the things that the church does wrong and we don't want to hide from them. Truth has stumbled in the church, there is no doubt about it. But on the other hand, there is no other institution in the history of humankind that has done more for art or music or education or medicine or science or for the very existence of the liberal society on which we depend, which allows us to believe and doubt without fear, than the church. There is no other institution for all its flaws that has done as much for the society on which we depend as the church. I can point to saints known and saints unknown who've given their lives away for others. And while I'm not a Catholic, obviously, there are times in which I want to scream and defend the Catholic Church despite the abuses and say, don't you know about Catholic charities? 9 million people in our nation are helped by them every year and with countless hospitals on top. Who else does this? Do the atheists do this? We have our flaws. But the evidence points in a certain direction. It may not be proof, but it points, I think, to the truth. But in the end, it really doesn't worry me if people are not convinced by the evidence that is there. Because in the end, I believe with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, that the kind of truth we're speaking about with respect to God is not necessarily the kind of truth that you can prove. I agree with Paul and the late great Bishop Leslie Newbegin, that the truth about God is more like a scientific axiom than like a scientific proof. The truth about God is more like a scientific axiom than a scientific proof. Some people forget that at the foundation of all of science and math, there are axioms which we take for granted that we cannot prove, that in some sense are self-evident. Indeed, our nation is based on this, is it not? The Declaration of Independence. We take these truths to be proven. We take these truths to be foundational. We take these truths to be self-evident, undergirding everything. And it's the fruit of the axiom which leads to whatever follows. For me, God is an axiom, an assumption, this glorious truth of the triune God, which I think I can prove, but if I cannot, it doesn't disprove it. An axiom on which everything else rests. And the psalmist says, taste and see if it is good, that there is a God, a creator God, a triune God, who is personal and passionate to know you and to be known by us, revealed in creation, revealed in Scripture, revealed in Jesus of Nazareth, and to be experienced here and now by his Holy Spirit. There's more to it than that, but that is there at the least. The preservation, the pursuit of, the caring for, the truth which sets us free. Let us pray. Holy God, humble us before your great might and power and truth and love. And help us not so much to grasp the truth as to be grasped by it. Not so much to wield it as to be changed by it. Amen.